Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together at this time to worship you, Lord. Thank you that we have the ability to gather as your people, called out by your name, that you might be glorified, Lord. I just ask that you would please, at this time, please remember what we have lifted up to you this morning, Lord. I just ask that if it be your will, we know that you are the God that causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, Lord. Lord, please, at this time, if you would give us rain here, Lord, we know we definitely need it. Everything is dry, and I mean we're having a lot of difficulty, especially anyone who's in any sort of agriculture right now. They're hurting, Lord. So if you could just send that our way, Lord, I just ask that you remember the 40 days for life. Lord, we would just ask that you would help them, Lord, in what they're setting out to do, Lord. I just ask that you would please be with everyone who's going to be out there at the clinic, Lord, that you would give them wisdom and discernment in what they would say and what they would do and how they would act, Lord, and how they would carry themselves. Lord, I just ask that if there's any way that we might be able to assist in that, Lord, that you would give us the ability to do so and the ability to aid them in what they are doing. Lord, I just ask that we would have wisdom and discernment this morning, Lord, that we might be able to rightly divide the Word of God. We might be able to understand what you would call us to do, Lord, what you have called us to understand. And I just ask that you would be with my lips, Lord, that I might lead none astray, but that everything that I say might be holy from your word, that there may be no omission, Lord, of what your truth would tell us, Lord. I just ask that you would be with the one who's going to stand in this pulpit and preach this morning, that it would be effectual for your kingdom and your glory. We thank you for the cross, Lord. We thank you for your Son, what he's given on behalf of sinners like us. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your glory, your power, and all the attributes that make you who you are. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 12, basically verse 12, it says, "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Now, we have spent a great deal of time discussing leadership in the church. We've discussed that the elders are the primary form of leadership God has given to the church. And one of the things which is important to note here about the leadership that is described in Scripture is something which is implied in the Scriptures themselves, which is the need for plural leadership. When we consider the term elder itself, we almost never find the term in the New Testament used in a singular manner. In almost every usage in the Scriptures, the term is used in its plural form. This is not insignificant, but is partly due to the intention which the Scriptures themselves established that the church would have plural leadership. There would always be multiple elders that presided over the church. This is an important principle for us to understand, namely because it is so often ignored or disregarded in the church today and historically throughout the many centuries. The consolidation of power into one powerful and chief ruler has historically been the precedent which the church gravitates towards. This began early on. While the Scriptures point to the church being ruled by plural co-equal elders in its infancy, even into the second and third centuries, the concept was being eroded as power was shifted from a co-equal board of elders ruling together in a model where elders were into a model where elders were subjugated to the jurisdiction of ruling bishops, which in turn transferred into bishops not only ruling one church but multiple churches. This in turn led to what developed in the Western Church as the papacy, where supreme power was placed into the hands of the Bishop of Rome or the Pope. While the Reformation in many ways worked towards counteracting these tendencies, biblical eldership was not fully restored in many circles, as many Protestant churches continued an episcopal model of government, wherein the churches and their elders were being ruled by bishops. What we have seen in more recent times is the development of rigid hierarchical forms of church government, even among congregational churches. The evolution of the megachurch and the megachurch pastor has reinforced a very business-like model of church government, in which the head pastor becomes the figure at the top of the head of the hierarchy, with an array of associate pastors and elder boards and youth pastors and deacons arrayed beneath him. Even in smaller churches, power and responsibility has become totally consolidated into one man, the pastor. This is, I would contend, a dangerous and an unhealthy model, both for the congregation and for the pastors themselves. It is unhealthy for congregations as it leaves them at the mercy of men who lead them, with almost no balance to them if they are ruling ineffectively or with the wrong motivations. And on the other hand, it places undue hardship and burdens upon the men who take the pastorate, making them the primary or even the sole recipients of the full burden of their churches, often leading to incredible strain on the pastors and their families. Is this the correct way that this should happen? I believe the biblical answer is no. In Matthew 20, starting in verse 25, Jesus tells his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We have visited this passage before, which suggests that the rulers of the church must be servants. But another point I think needs to be made here is on the subject of authority structure. For one, Jesus says that the way his church is to be run is not as the Gentiles do. In the Roman world of Christ's day, in almost all areas of life, whether civil or political, were in all manners ruled by a single powerful individual. If you consider the government itself, it was ruled by Caesar, who had the supreme role of authority within the government. Then if you just consider the military, it was ruled by the generals. On the other hand, if you consider just the standard household in that day, it was ruled by a single figure, the head of the household, who ruled his house with an iron fist. This is really the same model that we see in our modern secular society today. Let's just consider the model of business. If we look at the modern business world, businesses are run by a CEO. And there is a hierarchy structure that goes down from the CEO all the way to the janitor. And one point we need to make here about hierarchy structures: when it comes to a business, there is one CEO, but there are a multiplicity of janitors. The church needs multiple servants in order to effectively function. The point that Jesus is making here, the point, the contention I believe that is established here, is the idea that the leadership are to be servants. Now, one thing that's implied by servants is that you're going to have more than one servant in order to effectively operate. Just as in the situation of a business, you have one CEO, you only need one man at the top, but you need a number of janitors to take care of the facilities. In the church, it needs servants. And the leaders are servants. And because they are servants, because there is that distinction, a household has one head of the house, but it has many servants. In the same level, the church itself should have multiple servant leaders. I believe that's the very clear establishment of what Jesus is telling us at this point. I believe that that is borne out by the precedents that we find further elucidated in the scriptures. And this morning, what we will hopefully do is go through some of the scriptural evidence we have for a multiplicity of elders, for more than one elder in the church. Now, first thing I do have to say as a caveat is that there is no scripture that says explicitly, with absolute clarity, that the church shall have multiple elders. There's not an explicit passage that says that. However, I believe, and I will contend, and I think we will bear this out this morning, there is a vast volume of scriptures which have an implicit message that there will be multiple elders within the church. And that's what we would go through this morning: the precedents for plural leadership. While the trend of church leadership has been a continual trend towards consolidating power in the church into a single individual, the precedence of the scriptures makes it evident that this is not the biblical standard. The standard we see established in the scriptures themselves is one of shared leadership, a group of leaders working together for the purpose of accomplishing governance in the church. We see this precedence of shared leadership established in both the Old and in the New Testaments. And we'll start this morning with the Old Testament. We see elders first appear in the Old Testament scriptures. The elders of ancient Israel were instituted as shared leadership among the Hebrew people. From the time when the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt, the elders of Israel offered leadership for the people. Each of the tribes of Israel had a council of elders who exercised broad authority in civil, religious, and judicial matters for the people of Israel. We see elders instituted among the people at the suggestion of Moses' father-in-law. We can look to that in Exodus 18, starting in verse 17. If you wish to turn there, you may, but you don't have to. Leviticus 18, starting in verse 17, it says this. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear themselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from among the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go their place in peace." So what we see here is that Moses' father-in-law comes to him specifically because he is being overburdened. In this passage, what we learn is that Moses is taking on the full burden and responsibility of caring for all of the people of Israel. Every problem, every matter that comes up among the people gets brought to Moses. Now, with the vast number of people that were in the tribe, based off of the information we have in the scriptures, it is certain that this must have been an incredible burden to fall upon one man. And Moses' father-in-law recognizes this fact, recognizes that this is too much for Moses to bear. This is too much that he is going to be able to handle. What we see here, and one of the important things we can gather from this biblical example, is that we see the effects of leadership consolidated into one individual. We see that he is being overwhelmed, exercising judicial authority over all of the people. So it becomes necessary for him to establish rulers to share the load of exercising authority over the people. These were the men who in the Old Testament were to become known as the elders. Now we see again in Numbers, Moses is instructed by the Lord to take the elders among them, 70 men that will be able to help him bear the burden, administering justice for the children of Israel. This is testified in Numbers, starting in chapter 11, in verse 16. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, and they shall bear the, and so that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" So what we see here, again, is that the Lord has given instructions to Moses that he would take among the elders of the people 70 men, specifically for the purpose of helping him to bear the burden of administering justice for the children of Israel. The elders of ancient Israel performed a variety of functions in this manner for the people. But the primary role we see enumerated in the scriptures for them is acting as judges over legal cases. Another example we can look to is Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting in verse 1. "If the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed them, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands of the heifer over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and shall testify, our hands did not shed his blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of the innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So we see here, this is specifically instruction that is given by Moses in Deuteronomy for the case of an unsolved murder. Someone who is found in the land, who is slain, and there's no witnesses to testify what has happened. So what we see here is that the elders of the church in that scenario are called to act to make atonement for the issue, for the unsolved mystery of the man who has lost his life. So they have to perform the proper sacrifice of a heifer that they might make proper atonement for the shedding of blood. In verse 19, we see that the parents, well, in verse 19 of the same chapter 21, we see a similar guideline for what elders are to do when it says this about a rebellious son. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So what we see here is that, again, the elders act in a mediatory fashion with regards to a disobedient son, one who is disobeying the orders of his parents, which was a very serious crime, a breaking of the fifth commandment in the legal code of ancient Israel. So what we're trying to establish here, the elders were responsible for administering legal or judicial cases in ancient Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, starting in verse 15, we see another example of what the elders of ancient Israel were to do. A full and fair weight, well, let's see here, starting in verse 15. That's not specifically the probably the wrong citation there that I put in here. But anyways, specifically the passage we're referring to is what is known as the Levirate Law. And specifically what we're talking about in the Levirate Law is when a brother takes a wife and he has no children from that wife. And then at that point it becomes necessary, according to the law of ancient Israel, that his next closest eligible brother would take his wife and raise up a child to him to continue his inheritance. This is what's known as the Levirate Code. Now, when referring to the Levirate Law, that's what we were talking about, is when the brother takes the wife and the first child from the marriage, then at that point becomes the heir for his brother's estate. If the brother refuses to do this, then at that point the wife of his brother has the right to take him before the elders and to publicly dishonor him for not fulfilling his obligation to his brother, holding it basically as a sin that's committed against his brother. This, for this reason, the elders would become involved in that matter. It became essentially a legal and a civil matter in ancient Israel. The elder also was to participate in the reading of the law of God, as this is demonstrated in Deuteronomy 31:9. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. While the elders were distinct from the priests and the judges of Israel, they still exercised authority in civil matters. In addition to exercising authority over the people and judging civil matters, the elders were also instrumental in establishing the kings of ancient Israel. In 2 Samuel 5:3, the elders are the ones who received the new king David. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. A few points that can be made about this passage is that King David is expressly stated as making a covenant with the elders of Israel. it is the elders of Israel who anoint David, showing the important role that the elders played in the civil and the judicial life of ancient Israel. When Saul sinned in sparing Agag, the king of the Amalekites, against the directive of the Lord, the prophet Samuel rebukes him. In response, Saul declares in 1 Samuel 15:30, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." The elders would continue throughout the Old Testament to play an important role in the civil and the political life of Israel. The kings of Israel were in some manner responsible for the shared authority, or rather the kings of Israel were responsible for the shared authority of the elders of Israel, who offered guidance and seemed to offer some accountability to the kings as well. How strong an authority that was is something that we can only really speculate on at this point. The king Josiah, if we look to 2 Chronicles 34:29, gathered the elders of the people for the reading of the Mosaic Law, which we see enumerated there in that passage. Then the king, referring to Josiah, sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. All this to establish that the elders were a vital, functional part of the life of ancient Israel. And that's really what we want to establish here, is the idea that the elders, these elders, were a multiplicity of rulers, judges, who acted in an authority way in the Old Testament. And that's really where we get the concept, the idea that we see fleshed out fully in the New Testament, is it's based in some sense off of the Old Testament elders. Now, the concept of elders in the New Testament does take on somewhat of a different character than that of the Old. But the concept does embody the shared leadership ideal of a group of equals. There is some precedent in the Sanhedrin of the Second Temple period, who were a joint council of rulers that were themselves referred to as presbyteroi, which is the Greek term meaning elders. A group of co-equals who share the burden of leadership is a mandate which is established by Christ himself when he established the 12 apostles, 12 men who exercise authority as a team. There is a plurality established by the New Testament for leadership of the church. One point that we should make here is that the leadership of the church is never explicitly established in the New Testament as a team leadership. We mentioned that before. However, the tenure of all the scriptures that deal with the leadership of the church give us a clear evidence that we may deduce that this precedent is clearly established in the scriptures. The elders we see in the Old Testament are plural in nature. We see a continuity between the Old Testament elders in that there is a plurality of rulers who exercise authority in this area. After returning into the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, Paul and Barnabas establish elders in each city. This is recorded in Acts 14:23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. From the Greek construction, the meaning would suggest that the elders were established in every city, meaning that each city had multiple elders. The contention we have here is that each of these cases we will observe in the scripture, there is a multiplicity of elders, meaning that there's more than one in every church. This is in continuity with the Old Testament scriptures, which show us that each tribe had multiple elders to rule, and each of the churches had multiple elders as well. This is similar language that Paul gives in his instruction to Titus in Titus 1:5 when he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Just as Paul and Barnabas institute elders in every church, Paul tells Titus to institute elders in every city. So what we see here is that in each case, the reference to elders is plural, not to singular elders. In the vast majority of the references to presbyters or elders in the New Testament, the references are almost always in plural forms, not singular references. About the only time we see it really used in a singular form is in the qualifications, which are listed in 1 Timothy and in Titus. Other than that, in almost every other scenario we look at, we see the elders show up as a body, as a group, as more than one. And again, I do not believe that is accidental or by happenstance. I believe that that is a very clear indication to us that the elders of the church are meant to be multiple, are meant to be more than one. And I believe that is by design. We see another reference to elders in James' letter, where he exhorts any sick believer to ask for the elders to pray for him. This is in James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Again, we see the reference to elders in plural, for a singular church. We see in Acts 15 during the Jerusalem Council, which debated whether or not Gentile converts would be required to undergo circumcision, that the elders and the apostles are called together for the purpose of deliberating on this. This is recorded in Acts 15:6, where it states, now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. The apostles and the elders were unified together in deliberating over this subject. Later, when Paul is returning to Jerusalem in Acts 20, he calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus, so that he may bid them farewell. Now, this is an important, a very important passage. I think it's one we need to look at briefly here in Acts chapter 20, just because this is really the only discourse, the only extended discourse we see from Paul to elders specifically. Other than that, it's mostly just a descriptive of what Paul would have said. But here he is specifically addressing a body of men, a body of these elders, who have been set up in the church for this purpose. And this starts in verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those that were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So what we see here is again, and we have visited this passage before, and we probably will again just because it is an important one on the subject of elders. But we see he bids farewell to these elders. In the discourse, he exhorts them to take heed for yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the shepherd of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And it is important and it's a significant fact that this passage of Scripture is Paul's final words to these elders, knowing that he was going to leave them and that he was going to put in their care, essentially, without any sort of oversight or further guidance from him, this church, This church was going to be entrusted to them, and Paul himself personally was not going to be able to offer any more guidance or instruction or care to them. So it was very important at this point that he impress upon them their responsibility. And again, this is a responsibility that is given to all of them. This is not something that Paul entrusts to one. He entrusts to all, to each and every one that is called there. We don't know how many. I think that's important to also note there. We don't know how many elders were in the church. There's no evidence here of whether it was two or ten. There's really no way for us to know. I would believe it's probably more, maybe five or ten. But that's really something I can only speculate on. But what we do know is that Paul had called these men, these trusted men who were called by the church, called to the church, to exercise the authority as overseers. And he calls them that. He says overseer. He says one that is exercising oversight over the church. What we gain from the example of Paul to the elders of Ephesus is that we have a body of men who are called to be overseers, who exercise authority over the congregation, this being, in this case, the church of Ephesus. But I believe this can be extrapolated to every church in every context. Every church, biblically, by that precedent, would have a group of men, a council, if you will, of elders. Elders who are responsible for the church, who are overseers of the church, who recognize that they have been commissioned by God to exercise oversight and to shepherd the church, which he purchased with his own blood. And that is a very sobering and an awesome responsibility. And in all honesty, really, you could not entrust something like that to one man. I do not believe. It wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be safe. It wouldn't be right to offer or to make one man bear the burden of that alone. And I think that's significant here. If we consider the significance of Acts 20:28, which he says that you need to take heed to yourselves and to the flock. How can a man on his own take heed for himself and to the flock? How can he, in his own ability and his own strength, by himself, shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood? Don't get me wrong, there may be points of necessity where men have been called to do that and may have had to do that. And by the Spirit of God, all things are possible to be accomplished. But I do not believe that's natural or correct. I think if we look again back to what Moses was told by his father-in-law Jethro, he is told specifically, you're overwhelmed. You are being overwhelmed by the burden of caring for this people because he was doing it alone. Therefore, it became necessary for him to institute men who were captains over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, so that not every matter comes to Moses. Yes, the major issues, they come to Moses, but not every matter is going to fall upon his shoulders. And that is significant, and that is important for us to recognize that precedent is established in scriptures, that we have a body of men, a body of equals, that are called together to exercise this authority as a team, knowing full well that the responsibility of this and the accountability should fall on no one alone. The evidence, I think, from scripture is clear that the men who are called to be elders are called to be elders together. I think there's further validation of this by Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Not only does this give us a precedent that there are more than one elder in the church, but there is a distinction given between what we might call, and what the Presbyterians would call, a ruling elder and a teaching elder. One who is exercising authority as ruling the church or governing the church, and one who's specifically called to the purpose of teaching and to preaching. Now, I would contend that every elder is called to exercise the office of a teacher and to preach and in some form or some manner, but the public declaration of the word may not necessarily fall on every man in the elder board or in the group of elders together. Here's another thing that we need to point about the advantage of having more than one elder, is not every elder has to be best in all areas or most gifted in all areas. Now, granted, he may be called to take up, you know, something he's not normally the best at or what he's called to do normally, but that does not necessarily mean that he has to be proficient in all areas. There are men who will probably be better at Sunday school teaching than at preaching. And there'll be probably some who are better at preaching than teaching. And there's probably some that'll be better at counseling than teaching or preaching. That is a very real possibility. And I don't think that they are precluded from being an elder. I think they definitely have to be apt to teach in line with what the scriptures tell us. But we need to recognize that in a group of elders, we don't necessarily want a group of men who are gifted in everything in all equal manners. There is room for different elders to have different gifts, things, or abilities, or specialties, things that they can do better than others. And I think that's the advantage of a team, of a group of men who work together to exercise authority in the church. Because you can have both their strengths and their weaknesses covered by the others. If you only have one man who exercises authority as a pastor, the problem you run into is that his weaknesses become the church's weaknesses. The areas where his blind spots become the church's blind spots. His insufficiencies become the church's insufficiencies. The areas where he is not proficient are going to be areas where the church is not proficient. But if you have more than one pastor, if you have a group of elders who work together, what you can then do is you have multiple men who have different gifts and abilities and talents that can then come together to cover each other. One man may not be the best preacher in the world. He may be the best counselor you've ever talked to. He may be the best to go into a situation where someone is dealing with something just absolutely out of this world in terms of hardship. You know, he may be able to go into a situation where people are hurting or destitute or completely despondent and offer counseling and be able to lift their spirits up in that situation in a way that other elders cannot. And that is okay, that he's good at that. If we can have another man who's capable of preaching and one man that's capable of counseling, and they're strongest in each of those areas, and maybe have a weakness in another, the weaknesses are covered by their individual respective strengths. It's like you build a wall. You're building a bulwark that defends the church and protects the church because you know that your blind spots are covered by your fellow elders. You know.
Quick question on the subject. Mm-hmm. Can that be used synonymously with the phrase leading by example?
Exercising authority, I think, has to come back to leading by example. I think that's the only authority we're given. If we go back to Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus talks about, you're not going to exercise authority like the Gentiles do.
Right.
The way you become great among the church is you become a servant.
Right. So exercising authority then in the context is actually living, applying it as an example to others.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. That's precisely how authority is going to be exercised in the church of God. There is no other authority, I believe, that is given for us. You know, we're not called, an elder is not called to lord his authority over those beneath him. Peter tells us that, Paul tells us that, Jesus tells us that. That is not how elders are to exercise their authority. Their authority is an authority of example. An authority, that's why the qualifications are so stringent as they are. Not that to say that the qualifications are in some way different for an elder than for the layman or for someone who is not called to be an elder. Because really those are the same qualifications that should be present in every Christian. But in all areas, the elder must have a clear showing that he is, as best as we are able to determine, a model of the behavior we would want to see in every member of the church.
Yeah, it could be, you know, maybe described as an example of the process of sanctification, somebody being more mature.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a babe in Christ is a new, you know, the new
right. Birth,
right? You know, a babe in Christ, you're feeding on the milk of the word, right?
Mm-hmm.
You don't want to move to meat.
Yeah.
Because you're not going to be able to be nourished by that. Your body is, you know, like in the case of a newborn baby, a baby feeds upon the mother's milk.
Mm.
And there's a reason for that. They're not ready for that, right? Mm-hmm. So the sanctification process is demonstrating that you're mature enough, and there's an example of obedience and a discipline in your life where you're an example to lead by.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess in that sense, it's maybe part and parcel of the process of sanctification where somebody is along those lines in terms of maturity.
Well, I agree, because, of course, the problem you're going to run into, I mean, if you're looking for absolute perfection, that's not something you're going to find any person. You know, an elder cannot be perfect. You know, you're never going to find someone who is absolutely perfect, because that's just not going to happen. Elders are in the process. You know, elders are also, you know, while they're maybe an under-shepherd, they're also a sheep. They are also in the process of sanctification, much like any other Christian is in the process of sanctification. But, of course, Paul tells us that the elder is not to be a novice. You know, he's not to be a new convert, not to be someone who's just starting, because there's a great deal of sanctification, of that process that has to happen before they're going to be ready or able, if they are ever ready or able. Not everyone's called to do that. But if they are ever to be able to exercise the authority of an elder, to be an elder in the church. So I think there's a clear testimony of that in the qualifications that are given to us. And that's why those qualifications are as strict as they are with regards to who an elder is, what they are called to do, who they're called to be, or and how they are to live their lives.
So, Nate, I guess I just want to make a comment. Mm-hmm. You say there might be situations where just leading by example is not enough, and it really is required for an elder to address a situation based on the authority of Scripture. Exercise authority in a particular situation that doesn't lend itself to just leading by example. I guess I'm thinking of 1 Timothy 4:20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I guess to me, exercising authority as an elder encompasses both of those two things.
It does.
Necessity to do those.
Well, I would say with regards to, so we have the example of Matthew 18, right? We have that testimony. There is a scriptural mandate for how sin and disobedience among believers is to be addressed. And there comes times which an elder is called to condemn sin and to exercise the proper steps to even necessarily remove somebody from the body. That's very clearly outlined, I believe, in the Scriptures. Now, one of the things, of course, is especially on the area of false teaching, an elder is called specifically that he's called to defend the church from that, you know, by whatever means that need to happen to be accomplished. False teaching is not to be tolerated in the church, period. The church is to maintain the doctrine, the Scriptures. It's maintain what's written here. If someone is coming and preaching or teaching something that's false, they're to be silenced. That's what Paul tells Titus to do, is their mouths must be stopped. So, I mean, that is very clear. I think the foundation for how that happens, you know, the leading by example comes because the only way you're going to really be able to do that, to be able to condemn sin, to be able to exercise that authority of necessarily exercising discipline, is by leading by example, by offering your example as a model of behavior, you know, in all areas of life. Ideally, we want to model it so that they see that and they behave in that manner, and we don't have to come to discipline. Now, that's what we would like, but we know. And, I mean, in a fallen world, we know that there are situations where sin and disobedience is going to come into play. And that is when discipline must happen. And that's something that is outlined in Scriptures, and we have a way that we are to pursue that. And actually, once we finish, and that's one thing, once we finish with our study on elders, we are going to start on discipline, church discipline. And from a policy standpoint, how our church is going to exercise discipline, because I think it's important for us to understand that.
I guess to me, it's maybe the tendency in a lot of particularly Baptist churches in this culture is to always lead by example and never get around to exercising proper biblical authority when it really is required. So, I think that's something to consider.
No, I agree. Church discipline is non-existent in most Baptist churches. I mean, you know, Southern Baptist churches specifically. I mean, when I was a Southern Baptist, you know, church discipline doesn't happen. People, you know, sin doesn't get rebuked in the way that it should. That just doesn't happen. Why doesn't it happen? I mean, that's going to be a hard one to answer from case to case, but I think the main thing when it comes to church discipline is that we don't have a biblical view in most Southern Baptist churches of what elders are called to do, what pastors are called to do. And so pastors just do not do that. That's something that they don't even feel the necessity to do for whatever reason. I mean, there's a lot we could go into on that. And I think the problem is a number of things. One, not wanting to exercise what is clearly mandated in Scripture. And two, not having a biblical or a proper church government so that that sort of happens. I believe discipline is necessary to curb sin, to address sin, to model the behavior, because it's just the same as like the traffic laws here. You know, if I'm driving on 26 and the state trooper pulls behind me and puts on his lights, I need to get over, and he's going to give me a ticket. I mean, if it's the speed limit 65, if I'm going 75, 80 miles an hour, I'm going to get a ticket. And the reason for that, you know, is because there is a rule, there is a standard. If I break the standard, something has to happen. If the state trooper doesn't pull behind me and put on the blue lights, I'm not going to slow down. If there is not that knowledge that at some point someone, I might get a $500 ticket for going 80 miles in a 65, I'm not going to slow down. So it's the same thing when it comes to the church. You know, if you don't have that in place, if you don't have a mode of discipline in place, if they know that their sin is never going to be addressed and they're never going to receive any kind of issue with it, then at that point, you know, there's no reason for them to worry, and there's no way that sin is going to be curbed at that point. That's just human nature. With that, I think we'll go ahead and we'll go ahead and bring this to a close today. I do want to briefly just say, after this coming Sunday, the Sunday after, we're actually having a Q&A in this normal hour where we have our Sunday school. So if you have any questions, definitely bring those at that time. We'd be more than happy to go over those. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together to worship, Lord. We thank you for this time to learn about you, Lord, to learn about eldership, what that means. I pray that we'll have a biblical eldership here, Lord, that will be able to address the sin in this congregation if it does arise, Lord, or to properly exercise authority by modeling the example that you yourself would have. And Lord, we just thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son and what he's given on behalf of sinners like us. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.